If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I'm kind of going to have a little mini intro before an intro. This big book that we have in our hands is 66 books, really, right? It's 66 books, and we know it was put together at different times, written by different people, written to different people, written in different cultures, written in different languages, but each book had a particular purpose and a particular intention and a reason behind why that was written. And with that said, in this infallible, inerrant, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit Bible that we have, just as there are different authors and there are different audiences that the authors were writing to, there were also different types of writing. And so, for instance, there was poetry, and there was epistles, and there was apocalyptic, and there was prophecy, and there are parables and narratives. And so no matter the genre, as a Bible teacher and preacher, or anyone who reads this, the goal is to get it right, right? That's the goal when we read the Bible, when we teach the Bible, when we preach the Bible. In other words, my goal, Jared's goal, anyone who stands up and teaches this thing, their goal, any serious, committed Bible teacher should be able to, we want to get what the author intended to communicate to the original audience. That's our goal every week as we stand up here. What was the purpose and why was he writing it to them? And so we say we want to get it right. And so based on what genre of book was written, one then approaches that particular book and that particular passage in a particular way to understand its intended, purposeful meaning that the author had when he wrote it. And so I say all that, for example, with an epistle, a letter in the New Testament. There are many of them. Paul and Peter, almost every time in John, communicate the purpose of the letter being written. They're usually very clear in why it's written. An epistle, I would say, is usually very clean and neat. If you look at Romans, for instance, the first 11 chapters is Paul gives this deep theology, and he says, this is what is true. And then chapters 12 to 16, he says, okay, in light of what is true, now live this way. And the book of Ephesians is the same way. If you look at the letter to the church of Ephesus, Paul's convincing the church of the truth in chapters 1 to 3. And then chapters 4 to 6, Paul says, okay, in light of what I've told you, now live this out in the world that you're living in. And I say this to say, when you're going through a genre like an epistle, it is right and fitting to go line by line and just grind it out week after week and make sure that you're sifting through every single nook and cranny of exactly what the argument that that particular person, Paul, Peter, John, was writing to that particular church as they were creating this argument to the church, this letter. And if we were preaching through Ephesians or Romans, we would not be biting off as much as we're biting off in Acts. That's why I'm bringing this up. We are in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is what? It's a narrative, which actually, by the way, almost 40% of the Bible is narrative. Narratives are historical accounts talking about who? Real people in real places doing real things. And then God unfolds his story through these characters of his story for his glory. They are history. They're historical stories, true stories. And we know that we do not have every single thing that ever happened in these historical accounts. In other words, we know the church was planted and there were a lot of other conversations and things that took place. But what we do have is selected exactly what the Holy Spirit, through, for instance, in Acts, Luke, wanted to put down. These real factual stories put together to reveal real characters, to develop a real plot, which then at some point has a real crisis or conflict, then that leads to a resolution of the conflict. So in other words, in narratives like Acts, we see this. One, a scene is introduced. And usually that scene is introduced with a backdrop of a promise. For instance, Acts 1:8, right? Acts 1:8, he's he's going to send them to go to these various places in the world, right? Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's that backdrop promise. And then characters are then brought in against this promise that was made. And then what happens? These conflicts start to come up. And it almost appears that these conflicts come up and it's going to thwart what God promised that he's going to do. And then what happens? The crisis or the conflict is then typically solved by God intervening directly or indirectly, and then God gets the glory. Read this quote along with me on the screen here on preaching from Conrad, our dear brother who was here a couple months ago, who says in his book, "Most stories, narratives in the Bible have a plot which builds towards a crisis which is later resolved. Your first task, I would argue as a Bible teacher or preacher, is find out the beginning and the end of a particular story that you would preach or teach. What about the end? Usually it is when the crisis of the plot is resolved. Often it is by the intervention of God." Again, we see this in Acts. We saw this with Saul, right? So you have this promise in Acts 1:8. And then here comes along evil Saul. And it appears that Saul is going to try and stop this thing. So he starts ravaging the church. And wait a second, is the church going to stop? The gospel had not gone yet to Judea and Samaria yet. And it appears Saul is going to stop this thing. And then what happens? God's like, that's good. I'm going to save Saul. And then he saves Saul. The conflict is resolved and the church is at rest. And then the promise continues forward. Conrad goes on in his book to say, in Bible narratives, the author usually has one major lesson about God and his ways that he wants his readers to know through that one story. The big idea is likely to be a truth about God and his ways. The big idea is rarely a good example for us to follow or a bad example for us to avoid, although clearly those things are in there. And so narratives, which is what we are in the book of Acts, characters, conflict with a promise or purpose at risk, and then the resolution as God comes in because he's always the hero of the story. And obviously I say all that to say, as Pastor Jared and I have been working through this book every week, we're talking through, it's a narrative. What's the beginning of this scene? What's the end of this scene? What's the conflict? How is it resolved? And then how does the story move forward? You've seen us take large portions of Scripture. You saw that in Acts 7. I took 53 verses that week. And as you can see this week, we're taking another whole chapter. So we're the next 2 weeks, you're going to see these large chunks. But that's purposeful. It's not just because we want to take large chunks. We're trying to find the beginning, the end, the conflict in the middle, and then the hero, which is always God. And then the promise moves forward as God continues to unfold his story. And so with all that said, I just thought that was purposeful. At times you get those questions. We've talked through that together, and we just wanted to put that out there just to think through that with us. With that said, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this text today. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all 66 books. Every single book, every single chapter, every single sentence, every single word was inspired and infallible and inerrant and put down perfectly for your people that you called out of darkness to see the grand story, the story of redemption, that you would call a people to yourself. And in life, crisis and conflict and difficulties come. And Lord, then we look back and they're always purposeful. They're always perfect. They always have intention. We don't always see them clearly, but we know you do. Thank you this morning for even conflicts in our life, struggles. We know we can depend on the one who always overcomes the conflict. And ultimately, you did that at the cross. So we praise you for that. We thank you for our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, how we respond to hard things in our life, either when something tragic happens or verbally from one another, who kind of pushes us or challenges us in an area that we may not be thinking right, tells much about or reveals much about what we believe and who we depend most on. And so today we're going to continue on in this book of Acts and look at Peter heads into Jerusalem. And so this amazing story, true story, just happened with Cornelius and his household. Him and his household were saved. Gentiles, the lowest of lows, they were saved. And he now has to head to Jerusalem and face these devout Jews and tell them what happened. And so let's go ahead and look at Peter's report as he heads to Jerusalem and he begins to be confronted and criticized with what he just did. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so for the last 2 weeks, we studied chapter 10. And we saw what took place. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a head in the Roman Empire, a Gentile of Gentiles, was sent to Simon Peter, who was at Joppa. And Cornelius understood just by his name that who he was going to get was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You have to go there, send men some 30 miles south to go get this guy on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and bring him back here. And so while the men are approaching, we remember Peter got hungry. And then he goes into this trance, the heavens open, and then comes down the buffet, if you want to say, of what he understands is clean and unclean. And this voice from heaven says, the buffet's open, you eat whatever you want, Peter. And then we know Peter's response, he's like, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean, I will not do that. And then God responds and says, do not call what God has made pure, impure. And Peter, in the midst of confusion, he comes out of this and he's greeted by these three guys at the gate who are going to take him to north, to Caesarea. And so the Holy Spirit tells him, you need to go with them. And so if we remember, they get some sleep that night, they get up the next morning and they head 30 miles back north and they stand at the gate of Cornelius, this devout Jewish man, as Peter and his entourage stands at the gate. So there's about 10 of them. Three of them were sent to get him, and then he comes with six brothers that we'll see this week, brothers in the Lord. And then they're standing at the gate of this Gentile, this Roman centurion, and this massive, this household of Gentiles. Peter then heads into this Gentile's home. He opens his mouth, and the unfolding promises of Acts 1:8 continues. We saw this in Acts 1:8. It was promised, and now it has went to the end of the earth, if you want to say. And so Peter preaches the good news in front of all these unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. And we have what is kind of like this second mini Pentecost that takes place. It first took place in Acts 2. We saw that. And then it takes place here in Acts 10. In Acts 10:44, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, and I love this, even on the Gentiles. And so Peter commands the new Gentile converts to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it appears Peter clearly stays there for some days. So he not only went and preached the good news of the gospel to those who he wasn't supposed to preach to, the Gentiles, but then he ends up dining with them, eating with them, and staying in their home for some time. With the history of this Jew-Gentile relationship, we can all know the word of this taking place spread like wildfire. I mean, they didn't have social media back then, but this went all over the land quickly. And I had stated in chapter 9 in regards to the conversion of Saul that would have been like Hitler being converted to the Jews. If you guys recall, I said that Saul was this feared, evil, Christian-killing supporter who even affirmed who's the first stoning, right, of Stephen. Jews, Even Jewish Christians, we will see, find out that the one of their devout men, Peter, stayed with Gentiles and he dined with them. And that was a no-no. It would have been like saying that Hitler had this change of heart and Jews and Germans are now going to all of a sudden be together in the same home and they're going to all of a sudden just get along with each other. That would have been shocking to anyone living at that time. And the text, it specifically says, the apostles and brothers, or I believe it to be better translated, the brothers and sisters, Jewish Christians, and the apostles heard about what Peter did in Caesarea. They heard that Gentiles had heard the word of the Lord, the gospel. They received the truths of the gospel, and then Peter dined with these Gentiles. This would have been the talk of the town, not just the talk of the town, the talk of all towns. And so Peter is heading into this scene where they are ready to come after him. What are you doing, or what did you do, Peter? How could you do that? Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party, they were ready, and they criticized him. Now, we don't know the timetable here, but it appears clearly Peter stayed in Gentile land for some time. In Cornelius' home, word spreads, and now he faces the circumcision party, and they come after him with guns a-blazing. The language here is important. It is strong language that they come after Peter and say, what in the world is going on? And they begin to criticize him. Now, no, these would have been Jews who would have been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. These were Jewish Christians. They would have believed that Jesus is Savior. They would have believed that Jesus is Lord. But this generational understanding of the promise that God made to their father Abraham way back where? In Genesis 12, 1-3. And then God clearly, tangibly put that on display in Genesis 17 with the circumcision. In other words, Peter, you just went to the uncircumcised, the people outside of God's kingdom. Why did you do that? Genesis 17, go ahead and follow along on the screen. This was the promise made to these Jews. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now remember, Peter in many ways went through this hard struggle that these Jewish Christians now in Jerusalem are going to go through. Remember, they showed up at his door, and he's in a trance, remember? And they lay out the clean and the unclean, and he questioned the Lord. He went through this same thing because the clean and unclean and the matter of circumcision was a serious thing amongst the Jews at that time. It was under God's promise, according to Genesis 17. Al Mohler says the matter of circumcision was central to how these first century Christians understood the covenant, salvation, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And remember, in fairness, if you were raised in such a way, I gave that silly little example about the candy thing a couple weeks ago, but if you were raised generation upon generation upon generation, it would be hard to remove that thinking, and that thinking at times would what? Rear its ugly head. We all have past in here. There's no doubt sometimes things of the past creep into our thinking at times, and we have to step back and rethink truth and what drives the truth. Their thinking is God had and has separated us as his people from Gentiles. God has called us to holiness. We are the ones that God made this promise to, the Israelites. We are not like them. They're the Gentiles, the unholy ones. Their lives, and it's not just, it was a saying, it was true, their lives were one big, immoral, false God-worshipping mess. God gave us, and I'm speaking like the Jews, God gave us, the Jews, the promise and marked us as the set-apart chosen people. We're the circumcision people. Because of this, the circumcised Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they took issue with what Peter did because he went to the uncircumcised. They express disgust. Their disapproval was weighty on the head of Peter. They are kind of speechless that Peter would do this as one of the leaders, remember. What are they specifically disgusted with? Look at verse 2 and 3. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, they criticized him. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. So two things they're upset about. One, that you went into the house of an uncircumcised man. And two, you ate with them. You didn't just go in there. You dined with them and ate unclean foods with them. Now, I was thinking to myself this week, wait a second. The apostles and Jerusalem did not respond to this after, if you recall, the scattering of believers. The persecution took place. The believers scattered after the stoning of Stephen. Peter proclaims, or Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria, and they hear of this, and they actually send two of their guys to confirm this. Look at Acts 8:14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The difference was they weren't Gentiles. They weren't the lowliest of lows. At least the Samaritans were half-breeds, right? The Gentiles, we don't even come close to those guys. And so we'll affirm the Samaritans, not these guys. You don't eat and drink, and you definitely don't stay the night with a Gentile. And you eat their food, and you're around their impure lifestyle, their distaste. That's blasphemy, is what these guys are thinking. Peter, you know you don't do that. And you know, the way they're criticizing Peter is the same way Jesus was criticized. Luke 5:30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember, they tax collectors had their own class of sinfulness. Right before Jesus communicates the parable of the lost sheep, Luke says this in 15:1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Why would we follow this guy? He's eating with the lowliest of lows in our society. They couldn't believe that Jesus would dine with and eat with and talk with tax collectors and sinners. The circumcised could not believe that Peter stayed the night with and ate with these guys. And just think, these guys who are standing there criticizing Peter, including the apostles, are more concerned with Peter eating and staying with Gentiles while they set aside what Jesus himself said was their mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. They're grumbling more about food intake and who he stayed with and forgetting about what the gospel just did. They were forgetting about the promise that they themselves were supposed to go to the ends of the earth and communicate. Now, I know that maybe is a little hard because in fairness to these Jewish Christians, Peter just struggled with this same thing. He just went through this as he's in the house at Joppa. And so Peter understood this. He comes to them remembering, I have to communicate to them, and they're going to have the same mindset that I had. Because they're a Jew like I'm a Jew. And when I fell into that trance, and that food was laid out before me, I questioned. I'm not going to touch that stuff. And so he understands this. And so I think it's encouraging and challenging that as we walk through his response, it appears to me it's this slow, understanding, gracious, and full of compassion because he understands he's not the one who can convince them. The Lord has to convince them. And so he doesn't come in, guns a-blazing, and start beating them over the head with something that would have been so hard for them to wrap their mind around. He was slow. He was void of anger. And his words appear to be just dripping with graciousness and truth. He is by God's grace indwelt by the Spirit, and he reflects the very one who he worships, Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Peter had to have this massive mind shift also. God changed his mind, though, right? God did that. He was convinced that God would do the same because he's going to speak the truth of God and the words of God into his dear fellow believers who needs their minds shifted. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this next section because essentially he just retells the story. And that's why we're doing a whole chapter. He retells the story that just happened. So let's go ahead and look at what you can call, I guess, Peter's gracious response in 4 to 17. I'll go ahead and read that. So he's getting criticized. They're done. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And this is what he said. I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again to heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. You know, this clearly is a major occurrence in the Word of God, because we not only hear it as it happened or read it as it happened in chapter 10, we then now get it from Peter's perspective as he retells this story, and it is from Peter's perspective, because notice as Peter retells, he does not start in Caesarea. He starts from his own perspective, which was in Joppa. Next, there are some subtle nuances and differences or additions Peter adds when retelling what happened, and they're purposeful, and so I'll kind of walk through these real quick. But at the end of verse 5, he adds the phrase, the large sheet came down from heaven, and it came down to me, and it says, I looked at it closely. And it appears to me he said this to say to them, I saw this with my own eyes. It was up close and personal. There's no chance it was this or that. This is exactly what it was, both clean and unclean animals on this large sheet. Peter continues in his report in verse 8 with what would have been shocking to them, that the Lord, or this voice, says, eat whatever you may want. And then in grace, he lets them know, he responds to them and says, guys, I understand what you're going through right now in your mind. I responded with, by no means. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And he had to tell me three times. that I could do this. So in the midst of God telling me what he has made clean, I cannot call unclean. In the midst of this, these three guys show up at this house in Joppa. The Spirit sent them. This could only have been of God. You have to understand this. That's what he's saying. I mean, listen, guys, they're downstairs. I'm on the roof, and the Holy Spirit tells me in the midst of this, get up and go down there and go with them. I had to go. I had no other choice. What God tells us to do, I had to do. And so then he continues in verse 12 and essentially says, I know this is really hard to believe, but these six brothers that are here with me, you see that in verse 12? They also saw this, and they are the ones who accompanied me, and they are proof positive this actually happened. What I'm saying is not just some crazy talk. This really happened. You'll never believe it. We then go into the house of this I know he was a Gentile, and there was a sea of Gentiles there. And then by the Holy Spirit, I begin to speak. And then as I begin to speak, right in the midst of that, guys, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Yeah, that same Holy Spirit that fell on us in Acts 2 back in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, where they're standing right now, fell on these Gentiles. You'll never believe it. I know you remember that. About 10, 15 plus years ago, when we were in Jerusalem, this very spot that we're in now, that happened to us. Remember, we were in Jerusalem. There was about 120 of us up in the upper room, right? That mighty rushing wind came in. The fire came, like fire came down upon us, and we were filled with the Holy Spirit, and we started speaking in tongues. And what did they say? They said we were all a bunch of drunks. And then I, Peter, stood up in the midst of this and said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then they said, what should we do? And I said, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 of them were saved on that day about 10, 15 plus years ago. I know it's hard to believe, but just as that happened on us at the beginning, it happened to these Gentiles. In other words, I can't make this stuff up, guys. I'm just like you. I have the same background like you do. I have the same heritage. I was raised generation after generation just like you guys were. But the Spirit supersedes my generational thinking. And right after this, the Spirit brought to Peter's mind what Jesus had told him and the other apostles. Look at verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And remember, this is what was communicated back in Acts 1:4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it wasn't many days. They waited in Jerusalem. The promise of the Father, which was the sending of the Holy Spirit, came to them at Pentecost. And that same Holy Spirit, that same amazing gift he gave us when we believed, is the same Holy Spirit he gave these Gentiles in Cornelius' house when they believed. And these guys, these six guys that are standing here with Peter, they're my witnesses. Guys, the Gentiles are on the same team now. They're with us. And I don't know what your response is going to be, but for me, he says it at the end of verse 17, right? I'm not going to stand in God's way. Who am I to think that I'm going to mess up God's plan? This is God's plan. And I'm not going to be the guy to hinder or restrain or mess this thing up. You know, this section here made me think of the eunuch. We studied this not too long ago. And so the eunuch, remember, and his entourage, they're heading back from Jerusalem on the Gaza Strip in the middle of the desert. And unbeknownst to them, this guy named Philip is coming from a faraway place, and he shows up, and the encounter happens, and Philip tells this eunuch the good news. And he hears the gospel, and he comes to Christ. And then he says, well, what prevents me from being baptized? And you can almost see the face of Philip. Yeah, you're right. What should prevent you from being baptized? Who am I to stand in the way of the fact that you just came to Christ and you're called to be baptized? And so what did they do? They stopped the chariot, they got out, and they baptized him. Or what about Jesus himself? As the little children are being brought to lay hands on them and to pray. And the disciples were not happy. Kids did not have center stage in Jewish culture. And what's Jesus say? Matthew 19. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. This is my plan. This isn't your plan. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Don't hinder. Don't try and mess up God's plan. That's what Peter's saying. I'm not going to be the one to stand in God's way. Didn't this happen with Jonah? Right? Jonah and the Ninevites. We know Jonah's attempt at hindering or preventing God's way. Jonah's rebellion against God was very clear. He wanted nothing to do with the evil Ninevites. I'm not going to go and call them out and call them to repentance because I don't want them to come to know God. So I'm going to jump on this ship, right, and go to a different place. And we all know we can't hinder or prevent the plan of God. Who are we to stand in the way of God's clear, definite purposes and plans? And so what Peter says is, brothers and sisters, apostles, you're going to have to get out of your own way with some of your old thinking. Gentiles are on our team. Circumcised or uncircumcised, we cannot stand in the way any longer, for God is the one who brought them into the kingdom. By the way, just like he brought us into the kingdom. And so the point has been made clear by Peter, so how do they respond? Look at verse 18. All their background, all their understanding, all their thinking, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so they heard from the Lord through Peter. They were just fell silent, and they worshiped. They go from, just consider, they go from confronting Peter and criticizing Peter. And then the word of God comes, and they're convinced based on the word of God. Their minds have been changed based on the testimony from Peter of the words of God. And they fell silent, and they worshiped. They worshiped. In that text there, it says, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And the word granted there is defined as produced. God has produced repentance. The same word Luke used in chapter 5, as he said, God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give, to produce repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so it was God who produced in these rebellious, adulterous, anti-God, false God-worshipping Gentiles and produced in them life in Christ. Why? For his glory. God produced this for his glory. Guys, who are we to stand in the way to try and stop it? Now know that this issue with circumcision, Gentiles, and salvation is far from done. As I said at the beginning, things rear their ugly heads at times, and we need to be reset with the Word of God. And we'll come back to this heavily in chapter 15, and Peter once again will have to stand up and really say a lot of the same things before the Jerusalem Council. And Paul also had to deal with this to the church in Colossae, which is what John read at the beginning. He had to deal with this exact same thing. And so God, through Peter, continues the story and officially engrafts the Gentiles into the kingdom as brothers and sisters in Christ in Acts 1:8 has officially come full circle. It's officially got to the end, to the ends of the earth. And so God sent him to report to these Jews, and now someone comes back on the scene, that which is Saul. Look at Acts chapter 11 with me, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, we saw what just happened. Peter then reports it. And then these next two sections, we're going to see this immediate unifying of the church, this quick glimmer of the church being unified. And so here we have this first section here. And after Luke records the now inclusion of the Gentiles, he now takes us really all the way back to chapter 8. If you remember, after the persecution in chapter 7 of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, we know the church did what? Scattered. Look at that with me on the screen. Saul approved the execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution amongst the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering the house after house, dragged them off, men and women. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so he comes back to this about where they went. And it says, according to verse 19 in our text, it says, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And you can kind of see that, I think, on the screen there. And so at this time, those Jewish believers who scattered believed that the gospel was for who? Jews only. In turn, the text says they spoke the truth about Jesus to no one except Jews. They had no clue that the gospel had now officially spread to the Gentiles through the home of Cornelius and his household. And as the text continues, we see some of them come as far as northern Africa, up to Cyprus and Cyrene, and then they come into Antioch. And they spoke and preached the Lord Jesus to the Greeks. So all this is going on. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so in this text, some of you guys are holding the NASB, some of you are holding the NIV, some the ESV. There is in this text what's called a textual variant here in the original language of the text. And without going into all the technicalities, it appears to me that NASB is most clear, hence why Pastor Ray always tells me I should be preaching out of the NASB. But when considering this, look at Acts 11:20 with me on the screen. And I think this is most accurate, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks as well, preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so from my understanding, Greek-speaking Jews went into Antioch and began to share the gospel with the Greeks. As we have seen throughout the book of Acts, the expansion of the kingdom, and as many believed and turned to the Lord. So Greek-speaking Jews went into Antioch and began to share the gospel to Greeks. Somewhere along the way, the church's headquarters in Jerusalem gets word of this now, okay? So get back to chapter 11. And now understanding that the Gentiles, remember with Cornelius, are now officially, the Gentiles are part of the kingdom, they send a guy out to Antioch who is most fit for the job, where Jews are there and Greeks are there in the same church in Antioch. And so they send a guy to deal with this and to encourage them. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, the headquarters. And what do? They respond and they send Barnabas to Antioch. And so at some point, they hear of the expansion, and their understanding now being convinced that Gentiles are on our team, they respond like they did when they heard about Samaria in Acts 8, which we won't read, but I think it's on the screen. And so they send Barnabas. Well, why Barnabas? Well, the last we heard about Barnabas was Acts 4. And the name Barnabas literally means words of encouragement, according to Acts 4. And in that same text, he was actually selling a field of his and brought the money to the apostles to the feet for those in need. And those two things are important moving forward. Why Barnabas? Well, this guy was an encourager. The church in Antioch, in the middle of what the Jews considered the heathens of the Roman Empire, was a church now of both Greek-speaking Jews and Greeks. Uncircumcised Gentiles, right, and circumcised, and they would need a man like Barnabas to come in and say, this is going to be hard. You're living in heathen land, but I want to come along and I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. And so as Barnabas shows up, that's what he does. He encourages them and he tells them to stand firm. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas shows up, the great encourager. And as he shows up, he encourages. He probably smiles. He's amazed. It says that he is rejoicing. He's full of delight. You know, it's one thing intellectually to believe something. Barnabas knew now at this point that Jews and Gentiles were engrafted into the same kingdom. They have the same Father, the same Lord, the Lord Jesus. It's another thing to show up and to actually see this on display. It's another thing to actually stand there and see uncircumcised and circumcised together in one church. And he could be nothing but encouraged and then give encouragement. You know, and I was pressed this week, maybe some of us are, do I at times not respond like Barnabas to the grace of God in the lives of those around us? He shows up, he knows the blueprint in his mind, he knows intellectually, yeah, it's Jews and Gentiles. We know the blueprint. We know that God saves downtrodden, outcasts, sexually immoral, false God-worshipping sinners. But do we rejoice? Do we actually believe that that can happen? We say that can happen, we preach that can happen, but do we actually believe that can happen? I mean, do we like in Luke 15, in the same way Luke says this, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over what? One sinner who repents. You know, maybe where they are, whoever they are, that sinner, is not where I or you or we think they should be. But they're right where God thinks they should be. And they're now in the kingdom. Are we bent towards getting excited for and rejoicing in what God has done or is doing in another's life? Or do we immediately, and again, considering what Barnabas and how he responded, or do we immediately run to what many of the apostles and brothers and sisters in Jerusalem ran to, pointing out the things they are or are not doing or should be doing? Al Mohler said, do we rejoice when we see the grace of God poured out on others? Are we quick to encourage others to remain steadfast? Too often, we are so self-focused that we fail to see the grace of God all around us displayed in the lives of other people. We love when the grace of God enters our life. And some reason, at times it appears in my own life too, we don't get excited. We see the grace of God taking place in those around us. And just as much as Barnabas was delighted and encouraged, he knew how hard this was going to be for this church. And in the middle of all places, Antioch. And so what's he say? I'm encouraged, brothers and sisters, but you got to stay strong. You got to stand firm in the midst of the place you're living, because they're not going to like what's going on here. And so he says essentially what Paul says to the Corinthians, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. Don't waver, Antioch. What is going on here is the blueprint for success in the church. And so as the church remains faithful and firm, it does what? We see this time and again in Acts. Adds a great many people. The church is added to. They stand firm. The gospel is communicated. People are added to the church. And Barnabas goes, whoa, I need help. I need help. This church is growing. It's thriving. It's the blueprint. It's the church in Antioch. I'm going to go get someone. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So Saul's in Tarsus, if you remember. He was sent away from Jerusalem. He's in Tarsus. He's been living there for some time. There's no phones, obviously. All of a sudden, Barnabas shows up on the scene. He goes, Saul, let's go. This church in Antioch, you're going to be amazed. There's Jews and Gentiles. They're worshiping the same king, the King Jesus. I got to tell you this story about what just happened to Cornelius. A Gentile saved. And so then they head to the church in Antioch. Why does he need Saul? What does he need Saul for? Look at verse 26. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. He needed Saul because they needed to carry out the Great Commission. They needed to teach and preach and firm up what the Word of God said. And with the make of the church in Antioch, Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles and Jews, the continual focus had to be they had to keep teaching the gospel. They had to keep being clear on the gospel. They had to stress really what we saw here in Galatians. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guarding. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You can just hear Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas telling them this. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have been put into on Christ, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. Hey guys, you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, all of you, uncircumcised and circumcised, every single one of you. You are Christians. You are Christians. We're on the same team. And so they teach there for a year. And then, so they know it intellectually, and then, but we only believe it when we do it. And so look at verse 27. The church responds. A struggle comes up. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so this prophets didn't come down from Jerusalem, not prophets like the Old Testament. These New Testament prophets' main function was that of teaching and preaching the gospel of the Word of God and some predicted events. In the Old Testament, their main prophet was primarily telling of the birth and the coming of Christ, which Christ came, so they were no longer needed in that way. But one of the prophets come, and it was during this time of Emperor Claudius. And so the time span was like AD 41 to 54, from my understanding. And according to the text, this famine, he says, is going to take place over all the world. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, it's translated in the NIV, the entire Roman world. That's what they kind of looked at as the whole world, the entire Roman world. And so what would they respond to when Agabus comes from Jerusalem, Jews, right? And he tells this church, this is going to happen. What do they do? And so the disciples, verse 29, determined, committed, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You know, you can quickly read over sections like this and think nothing of it. But this right here, they come together, there's a need. Jews and Gentiles, and this only happens at this time, supernaturally, because of the gospel. They, together, collectively are determined and commit to sending finances to help the church, the relief, because there's a famine coming. The church. They were doing what Paul communicated to the church in Galatia. Don't grow weary in doing good. Again, you can hear Barnabas say, do this. We got to do this, guys. In due season, we will reap. Don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, here's an opportunity, guys. Do we really believe this? Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Who's the household of faith? Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, the ends of the earth. And so here the mystery of the gospel is fully unfolded. I think all of us sitting here can be both encouraged and challenged. Encouraged because we're Gentiles and we're part of the kingdom by God's grace. Our life in the gospel of Jesus Christ is connected to that small home or large home, probably larger home, of a Roman centurion in Caesarea. Think about that. We are in the kingdom because God officially engrafted Gentiles into the kingdom in Caesarea in the home of a Roman centurion. Be encouraged. We're sons and daughters of merciful, forgiving God. Challenged because are we a church or even individually striving for what the church in Antioch did? Do we believe so much that we actually do? Are we never-ending witnesses to all, down and outers, up and uppers? Are we standing firm and faithful to Christ? Are we open-handed, generous, gracious, and quick to encourage one another? Or are we quick to point out all the flaws? By God's grace, I think we see this going on in our church, and I praise the Lord for it. With that said, why don't you go ahead and stand with me? Faith worship team, go ahead and come up here, and let's praise the Lord that God in his kindness saw fit to save us. And our lives are connected to that life, which is connected to the Almighty God, King Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. God, you started this thing in eternity past. You knew the story. You knew how you were going to unfold it. You did it perfectly. You did it according to your plan and your purposes, and you are going to continue to do it. And you are going to do it through your people, which are standing right here. And may we not get in the way of your plan and your purposes. May we not just believe it with our mind that you will save who you will save. The down and outers and the up and uppers. Lord, you'll save your people. May we be people who go open-handed, open-hearted, encouragers because of our love for the King, King Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.